Good morning. It's good to see everyone. We're glad that you're here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 with me. Acts chapter 13. We have a lot of our local church family who are out of town this weekend and consequently not with us this morning, but we have a number of guests with us and we are grateful for your presence. We're thankful that you're here and we hope that we're an encouragement to you. Before I get into this morning's lesson, I want to call something to your attention, particularly those who are members of this local church. Some time ago, Tom Wilson brought and we made available some cards that had the church's contact information and meeting times that we could use to invite people to come to our assemblies. Well, those are gone and have been for a little while. And so I finally remembered to do something that I'd been planning to do, and that is to make some new ones. And so I have updated these, and there are some on the table in the foyer. And when those are gone, I'll replenish more. I've got a box of, I think, 250 to start with, and I hope that's not enough. I hope that you will take these. Not use them as bookmarks for your own personal purposes, but keep them in your wallet or in your pocket where you will remember to use them. I've updated them with not only our website, but also our Facebook information, and then on the back, all of our service times. And you can't read that from here, but it says you are invited. And so these are invitation cards. They're not for your personal notes or to give out your personal contact information to a family member. These are to use to invite people to come and be a part of our assemblies or to invite them to check out the content on our website and Facebook page to encourage them in spiritual things. So I hope that you will take some of these and make use of those in inviting others to be a part of what we are trying to do here in this community. In Acts chapter 13, there were two men who prepared to go on a journey, inviting people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A journey that changed the world, or at least the very parts to which they were traveling. At that time, at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, one of those two men was already well known and well respected throughout the early New Testament church. But the other was a relative newcomer to Christ who had quite the tainted past. I speak, of course, of Saul of Tarsus, who by this point was the Apostle Paul, and his traveling companion Barnabas. But now, 2,000 years later, the one who was then lesser known, that is, the Apostle Paul, is the better known of the two in church history, and Barnabas is left almost as a footnote to Bible history. But what an incredible footnote he really is. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, Barnabas is described as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And as a consequence of his work and his joining with Paul in that occasion, considerable numbers were brought to know the Lord. He was a good man. That is, he manifests one of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Goodness. That's a word that is used so commonly in our everyday speech and we read in everyday writing that it has lost, I think, some of its significance and weight. What is it about Barnabas that made him, that would cause the Holy Spirit to record a description of Barnabas as a good man? In the life of Barnabas, what did goodness look like? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that one of the things that made Barnabas such a remarkable character is that he thought of others. He was not a selfish or self-centered man, but he was concerned about others around him. In the city of Jerusalem, immediately after the day of Pentecost, there were material needs that arose among those very first Christians. You remember, of course, that Pentecost caused the city of Jerusalem to swell in population significantly, as Jews from all over the Mediterranean world would come to the Jerusalem for the observance of Pentecost. And because of that, a great opportunity was given for the preaching of the gospel to a far larger and wider audience than might have otherwise been possible. But because they learned the gospel, and they desired to stay in the city of Jerusalem to learn more from the apostles' teaching there, there were some who had come to Jerusalem to stay, assumably for only a short period of time, who stayed much longer. And as a consequence of that, there were legitimate material needs. There were physical necessities that needed to be met. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 44 beginning, all those who had believed had things in common. They were selling property and possessions and sharing with all as anyone might have need. And again, at the end of, or near the end of Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, the congregation, the assembly of those who believe, were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him as his own, but all things were shared among them. And if you continue reading verse 35, they would sell houses or lands, and they would lay the proceeds of those at the apostles' feet for distribution. And it's in that context, verse 36, that Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, translated son of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's in this context of material generosity that we are first introduced to this one named Barnabas, or should we say, given the nickname Barnabas. His given name was Joseph, but the apostles came to call him the son of encouragement, Barnabas. He thought of others. He wasn't just concerned with his own material wealth or serving his own selfish purposes, but when he saw the need among him, he was willing to sell a piece of property and bring its proceeds for the help of others. Barnabas was a good man because he thought of others beyond himself. I think we need to ask ourselves, what about us? If we were in similar circumstances, had we been among those early Christians in the city of Jerusalem in those circumstances, if we were in similar circumstances today, if we encountered a situation where there were brothers and sisters in Christ, or perhaps just our neighbors and friends who were in legitimate material need, perhaps because of circumstances of their own making, perhaps because of circumstances not at all their fault, would we be as sacrificial as Barnabas? Would we sacrifice our wealth or even our time and energy for people that we barely even know? James chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that good people, people of real faith, have a faith that acts, a faith that works. And to illustrate that point, James says, "What good is it if you say to your neighbor who's in need of food or clothing, be warmed and filled, and you don't give them what they need?" Real faith is a faith that works. I realize that we live in a world where advantage is taken of generosity at virtually every turn, and where it is sometimes extraordinarily difficult, if not outright impossible, to sift the wheat from the chaff to know whether or not a situation is legitimate need or someone merely trying to get something for nothing. I understand that. And I am not immune to that very struggle. Trust me, I live on this same property. But there are circumstances that are very real. And if our heart is what it ought to be, we'll know that pretty quickly. And even in some situations where we might have reasons to doubt, we ought to give the benefit of the doubt. Good people have faith that acts. I'm not suggesting that we be reckless or foolish with our material blessings. I am suggesting that we need to be good stewards of what we have. But being good stewards means that we use what we have. The goodness that God intends that to characterize Christians needs to be concerned with the welfare of others and not just ourselves. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, a passage that has admittedly been misused and misapplied to talk about the work of the local church, which is not its context, it is addressed to those who are Christians. And we have the responsibility, when we have opportunity, to do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John puts this responsibility in the context of genuine love and concern for the welfare of others. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." That is, our brotherly love ought to be a hallmark characteristic of our faith in Jesus Christ, of our Christianity. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The sacrificial love of Jesus is our example, our pattern. And whoever has this world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. The word truth there is not merely the concept of truth versus error, but truth in the sense of reality. To love in real terms, not just theoretical, verbal, or emotional. These passages combined together, Galatians 6 and 1 John chapter 3, tell us that we have a responsibility in truth to all men, but especially to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Barnabas was a good man because he took that responsibility seriously and thought of others in their times of need. Returning to Acts chapter 4, we learn of Barnabas' goodness originally because he encouraged others. We know that because of the name he was given by the apostles, Son of Encouragement. The word encouragement in this passage is not merely the idea of an empty pat on the back, an attaboy or brownie points, as we sometimes joke. But it is the son of consolation, other translations say. That is, one who provided comfort and counsel and solace to others. That is to say, Barnabas was one of these who took time with people. His relationships with others was not passing or casual or quick or unsubstantial, but rather he took time to invest himself in other people. When Barnabas next appears on the scene in Acts chapter 9, we have a good example of that. We find in Acts chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he came back to the city of Jerusalem for the first time in quite a while. But word had not preceded him of his conversion. And so when Saul of Tarsus arrived back in Jerusalem, and now as a Christian attempted to associate with fellow Christians, They were afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple. Notice Acts 9 and verse 27. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. It is Barnabas who takes Paul arm in arm and says, "I will stand with you." Everybody else may be afraid of you. Everybody else may want nothing at all to do with you. But I know you are my brother and I will stand with you. Can you imagine the encouragement that had to be to Paul in that circumstance? How lonely, isolated, and even ostracized he no doubt felt. And perhaps we might empathize with the Christians about how they understandably might be afraid of him. How some of them might have even had friends or even family members, certainly brothers and sisters in Christ, who had been the victim of Saul's persecutions. But Barnabas stood with him because he was one who encouraged others. We see another example of that in Acts chapter 15 in the story of John Mark. You might recall that John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas at the outset of their first preaching journey, where we began this morning, the beginning of Acts chapter 13. But it was not long into that journey, it was not very far at all, in fact, that John Mark turned back. We're not sure of every reason, every circumstance that might have led to that decision. But in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas begin discussing returning to those places they had been before for the purpose of encouraging and strengthening the brethren, there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about whether or not John Mark should accompany them. Paul said he wasn't going. The Apostle Paul did not trust John Mark's commitment to the cause, the work, or feared that he might turn back, whatever the circumstances were. But it was Barnabas, who was actually a cousin of John Mark, we learn in other places in the book of Colossians, that Barnabas stood by John Mark, insisting that he accompany them. The disagreement with Paul and Barnabas was such that they ended up going two different directions. Barnabas taking with him John Mark and Paul taking with him Silas. What's remarkable about that is that at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul asked Timothy to bring with him John Mark because he was useful for service. The lesson from the life of John Mark is in fact remarkable, considering the turnaround that one's life can imagine. But it is, I believe, also a testament to the encouragement of Barnabas. That Barnabas did not quickly write off John Mark as a lost cause. I'm not suggesting that the Apostle Paul was at fault in his judgment. But Barnabas saw something in John Mark that perhaps somebody else didn't. I'm really thankful that some people have seen something in me, however vain that hope might have been, that saw something in me that most people don't. Who have given me opportunities, who've invested themselves in me, who've tried to make something out of nothing. Barnabas was one of those kinds of people. My question is, what about us? How do we respond to those around us who are weak in faith, or perhaps those who have even fallen from faithful service altogether? Are we quick to dismiss them or write them off? Are we quick to move on to greener pastures or where the water seems clearer? Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul admonishes, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." We have a responsibility to those who have spiritual needs among us. I did not think to include this passage in my notes, much less on the slides, but I just happened to think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." That sounds like Barnabas. There are some who are undisciplined, unruly, and even outright rebellious. They need to be warned about the consequences of their sins, even in the sternest of terms. But there are others who are faint-hearted, who are just discouraged and beat down for whatever reason. They need to be encouraged. There are some who are spiritually weak. Maybe they are young in the faith. Maybe they have been in the faith for a while, but they've just not grown. They need to be helped. But with everyone in every circumstance, patience needs to be shown. That's Barnabas, who encouraged others. How do we respond to those around us who sorrow, who are struggling? Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, Paul says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Do we look around us for opportunities? Do we open our eyes to the opportunities that are already there to invest our time and attention in the lives of others? That was Barnabas. Closely connected, we learn from Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas included others. Again, John Mark is an example of this. But in Acts chapter 11, it was Barnabas who was sent by the apostles to Antioch. This would be Antioch of Syria. That is, when the apostles learned that the gospel had been preached there and there were new Christians, it was Barnabas that the apostles trusted going there to encourage them and strengthen them in the grace of God. But when he got there, he encountered what was apparently more than enough work for one man to do. And so, according to Acts 11 and verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers there. A lesser man might have tried to keep all the glory from himself, for himself, trying to do it all by himself so that he got all the attention, he got all of the credit. Think about Diotrephes, for example, in 3 John verse 9. But that wasn't Barnabas. His focus was on accomplishing the Lord's work, that the Lord might receive the glory, not him. He was concerned about the salvation of souls and the strengthening of saved souls. And there was enough work there for more than one man to do. And so rather than attempting to row the boat on his own and leave things undone that really needed to be done, he was willing to include the Apostle Paul in his work, to bring him alongside so that more could be done and more glory brought to the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, what about us? Are we willing to set aside selfish pride, selfish ambition, the desire for attention and self-glory for the good of the work of the Lord, working together? The Apostle Paul wrote of this in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. In Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Through the grace given to me, I say everyone ought not think more highly of himself than he ought, to think as God has allotted a measure." And so we have many members in one body. All members don't have the same function, but we are one body in Christ. And individually, notice verse 5, individually members one of another. As Christians, you are a part of me and I am a part of you. We share in the body of Jesus Christ. And while, to use this same imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says all the members don't have the same function. But just because an eye is not a foot, one can't dispose of the other. There is no place for a superiority complex or an inferiority complex. But all are valuable parts of a functioning whole. Are we willing to cast aside our pride, our interest in our own glory and attention for the better work of the Lord? And furthermore, are you willing to be brought alongside? As something of a footnote, admittedly, our focus is on Barnabas. Paul went with him to Antioch. When Barnabas said, "There's work to do, I need help," Paul went. When our elders here say, "There's work to do, we need your help," are you willing to work? I think that's an important question as well. We also learn of Barnabas' goodness in the fact that he stood for truth. In Acts chapter 13, as a part of this first preaching journey, when he accompanied the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 13, they came to Antioch of Pisidia, not to be confused with Antioch of Syria, from which they had begun, but Pisidian Antioch. And there, according to verse 44, the next Sabbath day, after they had originally preached the gospel among the Jews, the whole city was assembled. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Notice Acts 13, verse 46. But Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." I will tell you, that takes courage to say. Especially two men of Jewish background surrounded by presumably Orthodox devout Jews. They didn't like what they were hearing. And when they were blaspheming and turning against it, the Apostle Paul says, we are going to turn to those who will listen. It takes courage. He was unafraid to do that. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 15, just two chapters later, at the end of their first preaching journey, Paul and Barnabas together went to the city of Jerusalem. They were sent there from Antioch about this question concerning circumcision among the Gentiles. And when evidence was being considered, when a decision was being considered by the brethren in the city of Jerusalem, Acts 15 and verse 12 says, "All the people kept silent and were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." In the face of Judaizing teachers, in the face of the first great threat to New Testament truth, Barnabas took his stand. He's an excellent example of the kind of character that Paul enjoined in his second letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will." That's Barnabas. He was willing to teach. He was willing to correct those in opposition. He was interested in the welfare of souls. He would, as Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 4, he would reprove, rebuke, and exhort with patience and instruction. He would preach the word in season and out of season. He endured hardship and did the work of an evangelist. Barnabas stood for truth. We need to ask ourselves, what about us? Do we have that same unyielding, yes, patient and gentle, but unyielding commitment to the truth? Are we willing, and more than willing, do we, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 15, speak the truth in love? Do we wear the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, and among that armor, verse 14, our waists gird with truth? Is it a fundamental and indispensable part of our identity and armor as we serve our Master Jesus Christ? Barnabas stood for truth. Acts 11 and verse 24 simply describes him as a good man. But the profoundness of that statement is even beyond our realm to fathom, I think. He was not perfect. He had his moments of weakness as well. He was, in fact, a human being, and with that brought his own baggage and frailty. But he was a good man. And what all of these characteristics have in common is that he had wholly and totally given himself over to the service of others, and more importantly, to the service of the Lord. He was willing to be used by the Lord for His glory. And in the words of one older brother in Christ, who I frequently heard lead in prayer, he was willing to be worn out in the service of the Lord. That requires a level of humility, a kind of submission, dedication, that is far too uncommon. Barnabas was a good man. And from his example, we can learn what goodness looks like. Not by the world standards, what men might value, but what the Lord considers good. One of the fruits of the Spirit that ought to abound in every one of us. Does it in you? Are you thinking of others, encouraging them, including them, and all the while standing for what is true? If you're a child of God who needs to make some kind of correction in your life in these ways or in something else, and we can assist you or encourage you, we encourage you to let that be made known this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge you to believe and respond to the gospel that Barnabas and Paul and so many others preached in the first century. Our interest is just to be exactly what we read about in the New Testament. Nothing more than that, but nothing less than that. And so we unashamedly preach the message that Peter preached on Pentecost. Call on the name of the Lord. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sins. God commands all men everywhere now to repent. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess it and be baptized. Have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. If you know what God requires of you and you're ready to do it, or if there's some way that we can help you to better understand, let that be made known this morning as well. We stand and sing for your encouragement. Won't you come to the Lord?